Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us tonight and give us your view or your understanding, since you're the author of the text. Help us to be true to that text and not to distort it in any way, and just to communicate what you have here, understanding there's a variety of opinions as to what exactly you meant, but certainly we have the responsibility, each of us, to search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. And we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures and the fact that you are the ultimate standard for what is right and wrong, and the fact that you have saved us in Christ, and that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ, and to certainly look at the importance of marriage, and for those of us who are not married yet, the importance of mate selection if we choose, in fact, to marry. And to consider all these things in light of the kingdom, which is the biggest lesson of all here. And we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. There's a couple questions last week that were asked at the end. I wanted to sort of address or readdress. So this was Matthew 18, the discourse on kingdom greatness, which we'll review in a moment. But I want to deal with these questions first. One of the questions, it's probably not exactly phrased correctly, but what's the difference between forgiving and tolerating sin? Are we talking about tolerating sin? No, that tolerating sin, of course, is overlooking sin. Jesus is not teaching us in these verses, chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. He's not teaching us to tolerate sin, quite the opposite, of course. He's teaching us to confront it, right, in verses 15 to 21. And it's only to be forgiven when the sinning brother repents of the sin. Okay, so until that time, Jesus instructed some degree of separation as necessary. Okay, until such repentance takes place. Okay, so it's definitely not tolerating sin. The other question is, do we forgive them of the sin, same sin over and over and over? And I didn't answer this at all. I just wanted to think about it, but I think if that's the case, we have to consider whether genuine repentance is taking place. one who genuinely repents, metanoia, has a change of mind that results in a change in course of life. And so the focus of the passage is on those who genuinely repent, okay? And those are the ones that we are to forgive. And I think Jesus' point of making such what we might consider an extreme comparison is to say that we need to have the attitude of forgiveness. Okay, that's the main focal point and takeaway from the whole passage. It's not all these other details. He's really just trying to get one point across, and that is that we ought to have the same attitude that God has toward us, toward others, and that is to have an attitude of forgiveness. The Pharisees did not have an attitude of forgiveness. That's the historical context of this passage. So to put limits on forgiveness where God has not put limits is to be like the Pharisees. So it's quite simple, really. Last week we finished, as I said, the fourth narrative followed by discourse section. Matthew is divided into narratives and discourses. Okay, a narrative then follows by discourse, then another narrative followed by discourse. There's five of these in all, and then the last one is just narrative, no discourse. But the fourth one that we have now completed is Matthew 13:53 through 19:1. 13:53 through 19:1. In this fourth section, I called the withdrawal of the king, because the king in chapter 12 has been rejected by the leadership. So he's withdrawing, and he's preparing for his death, and he's training his disciples for ministry during the inner Advent age when he announces that the church will form, and the church is a preparatory stage on the way to the kingdom to come. And then the discourse in chapter 18, at the close of this narrative discourse, is prompted by the fact that Peter has taken on a more prominent role among the other disciples, and the question was raised among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom, right? So the discourse is titled The Discourse on Kingdom Greatness, and we highlighted three attitudes that are necessary for greatness in the kingdom. First, an attitude of humility as a child. A child had no position or status in that society, and a humble disciple is to consider himself of no status, but rather to be the servant of everyone. The second attitude is an attitude of honesty in dealing with sin. A humble person confronts and evaluates his own sin soberly, as well as that of others, in light of the standard of the Word of God, and he confronts sin in order to maintain harmony with his fellow believers in Christ and harmony and purity in the local church. And the third attitude, after humility and honesty, is the attitude of forgiveness. And this is speaking of forgiveness of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when they repent, you know, of their sin. So, again, this is not to tolerate sin, but it's to forgive sin when it is genuinely repented of. And so if one develops the attitudes of humility, honesty, and forgiveness, he is on his way to being great in the kingdom. Then Matthew 19:1 is the end of this narrative discourse, and the next narrative discourse begins in Matthew 19:2, and we'll go to 25:46. Matthew 19:2 through 25:46. And this section is called the formal rejection of the king. The formal rejection of the king, because in the narrative of this section, what Matthew is going to trace is the increase in opposition by the leadership of Israel. The increase in opposition. And Jesus is going to continue to train his disciples, and he's going to prepare them for the events to come in Jerusalem. So at the conclusion of this narrative, Jesus gives his greatest eschatological discourse, eschatology being the study of last things, and Matthew 24 and 25. And this we'll call the discourse on kingdom coming. The discourse on kingdom coming, whereas many people call it the Olivet discourse because it was given on Mount Olivet. But we're giving the content of it, that is the discourse on kingdom coming. So the discourse sketches the future conditions that one generation of Israel will face that will result in the second coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom, which was already previewed at the Transfiguration. So the kingdom is still to come, and Jesus is training his disciples for the church age so that they can be well prepared when the kingdom comes. Okay. So today we come to the first pericope in this section, Matthew 19:1, and this one concerns divorce. It's probably just as divisive today as it was then, because the Christian culture that we live in here in the West is much the same as Jewish culture then, surprisingly. Both cultures were extremely lax when it came to marriage and divorce, and we'll try to tread these waters carefully because there are many, 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 many difficulties. Okay, I've been through this passage probably over 100 times, you know, working on it at various times as a pastor, because you're always having to deal with these types of issues. It gets particularly difficult when you come to the exception clause of verse 9, and the definition of the word that's translated in the New American Standard Bible as immorality. So before we get there, notice in 19:1 the expression, when Jesus had finished these words. Okay, so this is the expression that Matthew uses five times to divide the narrative discourse sections up. He stated this exactly in the previous passage, Matthew 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, and now 19:1. And he'll use it once more after this in 26:1. So the point here is that he had just finished the discourse in the Galilee at Capernaum at Peter's home, and he departed from Galilee, it says, and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So I want you to note there's a movement toward Jerusalem and the cross since chapter 16, verse 21, when he first mentioned his impending death. And the movement is, we can trace in four stages. First, from Caesarea Philippi in the far north. That was the first place that he announced that he would be killed and raised on the third day. And on that occasion, Peter rebuked him. May this never happen to you. The second movement we can trace is from Mount Hermon, where the Transfiguration occurred, even farther in the north. And this is the second place he announced that he would suffer and be raised. It's chapter 17, I think verse 9 and 12 or something like that. Peter, James, and John on that occasion did not seem to understand the significance. They're more concerned about Elijah and when he's coming or if he's coming. And third, the third movement we can trace from the Galilee near Capernaum, okay, back to his home base. And this, there again, he announced that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men, be killed, and raised on the third day. And on that occasion, the disciples were deeply grieved, we read. And then the fourth movement is here in chapter 19, verse 1, where we see him departing from the Galilee and coming into the region of Judea beyond Jordan. Okay, so I would say that this is very significant because the Lord is conscious of his mission, and he is moving toward Jerusalem and the cross, and he knows this. So there's not much time left for him to prepare his disciples for the coming inner Advent age and the church and all of that. And Schlegel says, one cannot overstate both the excitement and tension that accompanied Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Every question, every word was loaded. And the route, which I have here on this map, shown on this map here, that Jesus took from the Galilee region, which was in the north, of course, around the Sea of Galilee, which you can't see here because it's still farther to the north, into the region of Judea beyond Jordan, which is this area over here, would have been to walk through what you see here is the Jezreel Valley, what most people call the Valley of Armageddon or Megiddo. It would have come through the southern portion of this valley, or southeast, I guess, past Bet Shan, and cross the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River, you can't see it, but I'll kind of draw it here. What's that? Oh, yeah, I'm kind of drawing. Okay, so this isn't a perfect, but anyway. That's the Jordan River. So the blue line there, the dark blue line that crosses the Jordan River there, is the line that he would have traveled over to the east side of the Jordan River. And down the what's called the Jordan Rift Valley, okay, into this region that is known generally as Perea, or beyond the Jordan, which is what is referenced there in verse 1. Okay. So, on the east side of the Jordan River, the population was predominantly Jewish, and water, of course, was plentiful. But on the west side, the population was predominantly Samaritan, and he's avoiding that. As Walver said, by taking this route, Christ avoided Samaria. Okay, so he was now beyond the Jordan, and this is where they usually went, you know, from here up to, you know, Jerusalem. And you can see the roads that move that direction. Okay, so this is a desert region. This is where John had baptized. Okay, it was under the control of Herod Antipas, also known as the Fox, who we saw in chapter 14. And we see in 19:2, large crowds followed him. And the reason large crowds are following him at this time is because they're all going to Jerusalem for Passover. And Passover is one of the three annual feasts where all the men of Israel are required to go up to Jerusalem. And so they're all going up. And we have these large crowds, and we see that Matthew notes that he healed them there. Okay, so we see even at this point, the generation that rejected him, he's still showing compassion to. Two saints said, even as he journeys to Jerusalem to suffer and die, he manifests his royal benevolence in healing those who come to him. The parallel in Mark 10, too, adds that he was also teaching them. So Jesus' ministry, of course, is always characterized by teaching, because as he looked at the sheep of Israel, he said they were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he viewed himself as their shepherd. And the shepherds before him, who were the Pharisees in that time, they had not been feeding them properly. And so the spiritual livelihood of those sheep was not so good at all. So he's always trying to correct their malnourishment spiritually by teaching them. So he both taught and healed beyond the Jordan on the way to Jerusalem. Now verse 3 shows us that the Pharisees were among these large crowds coming down from the Galilee, and some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Now the Greek word testing is pyrazo, and pyrazo means to attempt to entrap. T to attempt to entrap through a process of inquiry, through asking a question. So it's, you're trying to catch somebody in a question. Okay. Toussaint said, "The Pharisees approach him with the malicious purpose of tempting, pirazo him." Dwight Pentecost said, "The Pharisees had devised yet another trap to ensnare Christ and thus be able to accuse him." Okay. Now that they'd already decided to destroy him. Chapter 12, verse 14, when he healed the deaf, blind, mute man, which was a messianic miracle, okay, something that could not be done by anyone besides Messiah, and they had to give an answer, and boy, they really got bent at him for that. They had to give an answer, right? And they finally gave credit to Satan, saying that he had cast it out by Satan, that he was indwelled personally by Satan himself. That was the day that they decided to destroy him. From there on, it was just, how are we going to destroy him? How do we do it? And here, of course, they're using a question to trap him. Okay, Schlegel said, "Some Pharisees thought they could diminish Jesus' popular following and get him in trouble with Herod Antipas by asking a question about divorce." So at the very least, if you think of what he's saying here, and I agree entirely, at the very least, the Pharisees thought they could alienate him from the crowds. At the very most, they thought they could get him in trouble with Herod Antipas. Antipas, of course, was the one who arrested who? John the Baptizer. And eventually, you know, had him executed. He was arrested because he was very outspoken in his opposition to his divorce of the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans and his remarriage to his brother-in-law's wife, Herodias. Okay, so obviously Jesus is going to hold a similar view on these issues as who? John. Now, Matthew 19 is the most extensive report we have of Jesus' teachings on marriage and divorce. And it's parallel in Mark 10. But it's not his first teaching on marriage and divorce. So turn to the first one in Matthew 5, 31. Much is actually the same between these passages. So what I'm doing is showing you here that the Pharisees were not ignorant of Jesus' view on marriage and divorce. They already understood his views to some extent, and they wanted to get him to publicize his views before a large crowd because his views were completely out of step with the popular theology of that day. Okay, so they knew this was going to get him in trouble, no matter how he answered. Some amount of trouble. In Matthew 5:21 and following, here in the discourse on kingdom righteousness, what Jesus is doing, starting in verse 21, is contrasting what the people had been taught in the synagogue with the true teaching of the law of Moses. Okay, so to make this contrast, he repeatedly will say something like, "You have heard it said," in the synagogues, of course, "but I say to you." Okay, and it's a series of contrasts to show them the true teaching and intent of the law. And in verse 31, here is what was said in the synagogue. 31. "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And your Bible has this probably in all caps or something to show that this is a quote from the Old Testament. And you say, well, what's wrong with what they taught in the synagogue? It looks just like they're quoting the Old Testament. Well, you have to understand that not only is this not a direct quote, it's a summary, but this is shorthand for their interpretation. Okay, it's a short way of saying what they believe the meaning of that text was in Deuteronomy 24. And the debate in that text among the rabbis was over what is said in Deuteronomy 24:1, right here in this context, where it says, "And if a woman finds no favor in her husband's eyes because he has found some indecency in her, let him write her a certificate of divorce." Okay, so the argument was over what is the indecency. Okay, if indecency is found in her, okay, all right, you can write her a certificate of divorce. So what was the indecency? Okay, well, there was two schools of thought, right? The school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Okay, these were two rabbis, and Rabbi Shammai He put forth the opinion of the strict school. You can always remember this because Shammai starts with an S and strict starts with an S. So you just keep those two together and you'll always know Shammai was the strict school. Okay, he said that the indecency is unfaithfulness. And only this is the only basis for divorce is marital unfaithfulness, okay, as interpreted in the school of Shammai under their halachic law and all that stuff. Okay, but the other rabbi was Hillel. And Hillel put forth the opinion of the lax school. Okay, he said the indecency was, you know, anything that the woman does that displeases the husband. Or as the Pharisees put it in Matthew 19:3, what? For any cause at all. Any reason at all. This is the school of Hillel, right here in verse 3. Okay, and guess which school had won the day as far as what was in vogue, what was popular, what was the most classical interpretation of the text? Well, the school of Hillel, the lax school. So a man could divorce a woman for virtually any possible reason, and a woman, by the way, could not divorce a man for any reason. Okay? Shepherd says, they took the words in Deuteronomy in the widest possible sense. If she found no favor in his eyes, or he found another woman more attractive, which sounds modern enough, he could put her away. Many specific offenses were enumerated, such as going in public with uncovered head, entering into conversation with other men, speaking disrespectfully of the husband's parents in his presence, burning the bread or, you know, the toast, burning breakfast, being quarrelsome or troublesome, getting a bad reputation, or being childless for 10 years. Okay? Now, obviously, from the context here in Matthew 5:32, did Jesus agree with the school of Hillel? No. He says in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, you know, for anything he wants to, except for the reason of unchastity, he makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so, what is Jesus doing? He's defining the indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1. He's defining that word as being one thing, see? Unchastity, see? It's not that you can divorce your wife for anything at all, school of Hillel. It's only one thing you could have a valid basis for a divorce on, and that is unchastity, okay? Now, I'm not going to define this word now because this exact same word is used in Matthew 19:9. And I don't want to spoil it right now, but except I taught this before and I teach the same thing now. But to say that for the time being, this is the only valid basis for divorce under the law of Moses. This is it, okay? And so what Jesus was saying by the final phrases there in verse 32 about, you know, making her commit adultery and the man who marries her, he also commits adultery, is this. The divorces that they were getting were invalid because they were not on the basis of unchastity. They were on the basis of, you know, she burned my toast, you know, or some other trivial thing. And so the certificate of divorce that these men were writing and handing to their wives were invalid divorce papers, okay? So technically then, she is still married to him under the law. And therefore, if she goes and she marries, which is a foregone conclusion in that culture because a woman of this stature could not make it, it was impossible, and she had no financial support. So when she remarries, she's committing adultery, okay? As is the man who's marrying her. Because he would be marrying a married woman, and she is already a married woman. And that is what constitutes adultery, by the way, okay? America defines adultery as, you know, if you're married to somebody and you sleep with somebody else, that's adultery. That is not the biblical definition. That is porneia. That's another term in the Hebrew and Greek Bible, okay? That is technically not adultery in God's sight. Adultery is when somebody who is not divorced on a biblical basis marries someone else. So that technically in God's sight, well, you're trying to marry two people. It's not the three become one flesh, is it? It's the two. All right, this is the problem. Okay, so you have to get in your mind the right categories for thinking, okay? Biblical categories. So we could go on and on. Just suffice it to say at this point that the Deuteronomic Code goes on to say in Deuteronomy 24 that once she has married another man, okay, her husband gives her divorce, let's say it was on the right basis, unchastity, whatever that is, and she goes and she marries another husband, okay, then she can never go back and marry her original husband again, even if that husband dies. Okay, so this is a built-in restraint upon sin, you know, running amok, okay? So they could divorce under the law on the basis of unchastity, which we'll define later, but if they did and remarried someone else, they could never go back to their first wife, okay? And this is to restrain sinful tendencies. It was to regulate all the negative effects of sin that can get loose, okay? And some think what Deuteronomy 24 is about is it's heading off a form of wife swapping that was actually popular among some circles of rabbis in the time of Christ. They would go to another, they would have their wife, you know, in their hometown, and then whenever they go visit another town to do Bible teaching, they would get a wife there, okay? And then, you know, of course when they went back home, they go back to their other wife, okay? And all these divorces and so forth. This is a very wicked thing, okay? The heart of man is desperately wicked. And one of the purposes of the law, of course, was to reveal to unbelieving Jews that they are sinners and in need of righteousness, okay? The purpose of the law was not for them to creatively interpret it so they could find room for sin. That wasn't the point. But that's exactly what they're doing. So we already have this background teaching to Matthew 19 in Matthew 5. And the Pharisees knew what Jesus taught. And they knew that the people are going to get all bent out of shape if he makes this public. Because, frankly, the divorce rate was very high. Most of the people in the audience traveling with him down to Jerusalem were probably divorced and remarried. But I want you to notice something, okay? In Matthew 19, Jesus is going to use this situation where they're trying to trap him. He's going to turn and use this situation to train his disciples for their ministry during the upcoming church age, okay? So there are parts of this passage which in fact do relate to our current age. And of course, the law of Moses, we're not under that, and they're asking about that. But the other parts we are under, okay, the parts that relate to creation. So this teaching about marriage and divorce is actually to train his disciples how to maximize their ministry in the coming church age. Okay. So we go back to 19:3 and we look at the Pharisees' question. This comes right out of the leading interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, right? I mean, it's a very pinpointed question. They're saying, do you agree with the interpretation of the school of Hillel? That's what it's saying, which everybody in our society agrees with. Do you agree with that? That's what they're saying. So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, you know, whatever? That was the popular thing, okay? I mean, if we had been living then and we had been Jews and we'd gone to synagogue, you know, whenever we went to synagogue, this is all you ever would have heard. Okay. This is what you've been trained in from a little boy or a little girl. Okay. That, yeah, as a girl, I can't do anything about it. As a man, I can divorce her for whatever, you know, whatever I don't like, any day of the week. So, do you agree, they're saying, that this is the meaning of the law? Okay. Deuteronomy 24. How is Jesus going to get around this? Okay. Well, he's going to take them back to what? The beginning. Back to the beginning, okay? Creation, of course, okay? So, now this is something new, I'd point out. This is something new, okay? We have not seen him do this before. At least if he did, it's not recorded. Okay, we saw what he did in Matthew 5, but we haven't seen this before. So, in verse 4, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Okay, Jesus didn't. Did Jesus even mention the law of Moses in here? I mean, they're asking about the law. Did he mention the law? No. What he did do is go all the way back to the beginning. And what Jesus is reading out of is the Genesis text. And it's not easy. It's really not easy to see what is happening in the Genesis text. Of course, today it's so clouded because that probably didn't even happen. It's just a myth, you know. But Jesus seemed to think it was not a myth. And look, you really have to think about the Genesis text, okay? He's not arguing for marriage as a covenant. That's the first thing I want to point out. He is not arguing for marriage as a covenant. That's a common way for evangelicals to argue for marriage. They go, well, marriage is a covenant. You know, I've argued this way, okay? Marriage is a covenant. That's true. But Jesus is going farther than that. In fact, much farther than a covenant. Okay? He's arguing that marriage is a creative work of God on par with creating light or any other thing. It is a creative work of God. If you don't catch that marriage is a creative work of God, you can never catch the seriousness of divorce and what's happening. Okay? So think about what he's pulling out of the Genesis narrative, okay? Let's think about it. In the Genesis narrative, God creates one man, Adam, right? Then what does he do with that one man? He takes the side, okay, out of that man and creates Eve out of the same bone and flesh as Adam. Okay, then what does he do? Then he puts them back together so that the two are one flesh, right? Okay, this is the imagery of what's happening in marriage, okay? Repeated over and over every time a marriage takes place. So Carson was right. He said the one flesh in every marriage between a man and a woman is a reenactment of and testimony to the very structure of humanity as God created it. Okay? So whenever a man and a woman marry, that is a creation of God. The one flesh is a creation of God. Constable said, God has united them in a one flesh relationship by an act of creation. Since God has done this, separating them with divorce is not only unnatural, but rebellion against God. Essentially, Jesus allied himself with the prophet Malachi rather than with any of the rabbis. Malachi had revealed that God hates divorce, and you're familiar with that passage. And so he does. Okay, so his reasoning is based on how God created male and female, and not just on the idea that marriage is a covenant between a husband and wife. So if you think about what is said here in verses 4 to 6, note that the parent-child relationship can be severed. You see that? A man will leave his father and mother. That relationship can be severed. Okay? But the marriage relationship is not to be severed. Okay? So even if one partner breaks the covenant, okay, the marriage is not over. Okay? It's not broken. This is so critical to grasp. Instead, the marriage relationship even continues regardless of marital unfaithfulness to the covenant. Okay, and because of that, of course, it's egregious for a man to divorce his wife. And Paul agreed. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:11, the husband should not what? He should not divorce his wife. Okay, so Jesus' view is treading new ground in the debate of that day, okay, between Hillel and Shammai. The lax and the strict. Since neither view, as I'm going to show you, held this view. This is a distinct view. This is a very high view of marriage, and it brings permanency of marriage to a whole new level, as I'll show. Okay. Now, verse 7, the Pharisees are granting Jesus' view. You know, okay. They're saying, okay, if your view is so, you know, how does that fit with the law of Moses, what Moses said? And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, they feel like he is in conflict with Moses, right? So when they say that, you know, Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away, they're of course saying, why did Moses say that we could divorce for any and every reason at all? That's what they mean, because this is just shorthand for that. Okay? You know, Moses says, if she burns my toast, you know, I can say adios, you know. This is exactly what they're saying. And that, of course, is an erroneous interpretation of the law. You know what it didn't do that is the most egregious? It did not fit with the purpose of the law. One of the purposes of the law was to reveal sin, not to become an occasion for it. They have completely turned the law on its head. In verse 8 then, Jesus is now going to comment on the law. First he said, I'm going to take you one better. I'm going to take you all the way to the beginning. But now, okay, fine, you want to know the law. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Note at the end, he goes back to what? Back to the beginning. So, but note this also, Jesus does not grant that their statement in verse 7 is true, that Moses commanded them to get a divorce. Instead, what did Moses do? Did Moses command them to get divorces? What did Jesus say Moses did? He only permitted it. Of course, that's very different. You know, one word changes everything, right? In Bible study, one word is the name of the game. I mean, that's what it's all about, one word. Because you can turn truth into a lie with one word. That's all it takes. That's why we hold to verbal plenary inspiration, or that this is the very word of God. This isn't, as I was thinking the other day, this is not, nobody calls this, hey, do you have your concept of God with you? Yeah. No, we all call this the word of God because we're thinking that the very words come from God. What's ironic to me is that the people who don't believe it's the word of God do not refer to the Bible as the concepts of God. They don't call it that. Maybe they'll catch on some year and change the name. But Moses did not command you divorce your wives. He permitted it. Okay. What they had done, of course, again, is turn the law into an occasion for sin, but the purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Okay, so they had turned the law on its head. Okay, and even when divorce arose on a valid occasion, he says it was out of the hardness of your hearts. And the law goes on to put restraints on marriage after that, or remarriage or whatever, so that sin wouldn't run amok and defile the land and Israel would get booted out of the land. But the purpose of the law was to reveal to them that they were sinners in need of righteousness, not to provide this occasion for sin. Constable said of this verse, verse 8, it's saying that the divorce option that God granted the Israelites testifies to man's sinfulness. That's exactly what it's doing. Okay? Therefore, one should always view divorce as evidence of sin, specifically hardness of heart. He or she should never view it as simply a morally neutral option that God granted, the correctness or incorrectness of which depended on the definition of the indecency. The Pharisees' fundamental attitude toward the issue was wrong. Okay? They were looking for grounds for divorce. Jesus was stressing the inviolability of the marriage relationship. Okay, so as he himself says at the end of the verse, hey, but from the beginning it has not been that way, this way. Okay, so if one is looking for grounds for divorce, okay, and this is practically speaking, if somebody's trying to find out how they can get a divorce, well, can I divorce them on this reason, or can I divorce them on that reason? That is evidence of a hardness of heart. That is the whole point of the law, is to show you have a hard heart. Okay, that. This one is wanting to undo the creative work of God in making the two one flesh. And that this is a sin problem, okay? That was the whole point, right? I mean, nobody's afraid that you're going to find out that you're a sinner, right? Here in this room. I mean, you know that already, right? I know that about myself. I mean, I know it about you too because God says. But you know too, right? I mean, you're not afraid right now, are you? Okay? Because you do realize who you are, you know, left to yourselves. You're not just a sinner, you are sin. I mean, you're in trouble on every count, you know. These people were given the law, the nation Israel, to show them that they needed a righteousness that came out from outside of themselves. This whole little provision here about you can get a divorce if you do this or that for unchastity or whatever was given to reveal to them, you've got a hard heart. Their problem isn't the word of God. The problem isn't marriage. The problem is you. Okay? So we come to 19:9, and Jesus now says, and I say to you, okay, and the words I say to you stress his authority. Okay, his view is the authority, because he is the one who is on Mount Sinai who gave this law. What he is doing here is giving the authoritative interpretation of the law. And in particular, what he is doing is he's saying, okay, you guys want to argue in Deuteronomy 24:1 what the Hebrew word for indecency means. What that word is all about. I am going to tell you what that word means. Okay? This whole verse is about that one word. Okay? Which in our Bible says indecency. And this is the only valid basis for divorce under the Mosaic law, right? He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that one, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay? Now that's the same statement as Matthew 5:32 that we read earlier. It's the same one. Same exception clause. So Jesus is authoritatively interpreting the law. He's telling us that the indecency is this word, immorality. And everybody today is saying, what does this word mean? Okay. And we're also going to note here that look, the statement in Matthew, as I said before, it only allows for one-way divorce. I mean, it's a husband can divorce his wife, right, in Matthew. If you go to the parallel in Mark 10:12, it's two-way divorce. After he says, the man divorces woman for any unchastity, he then turns and he says, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. Okay, so why the difference? Why does Matthew only present one-way divorce and Mark presents two-way divorce? Because Matthew was written to Jews, and in Jewish culture, women could not divorce men. So why would you throw that in there? Just to confuse people. And Mark is writing to Gentiles, and in Gentile culture, divorces were two-way. Okay, so he records also that a wife could divorce her husband. So these are slight differences. I'm just accounting for these differences. Now, the exception clause. Okay, this is one of the debates, one of the about four debates in this little section right here at the end. Some debate whether it's even an exception grammatically. You know, they say this is mistranslated. Others debate what exact clause is the exception. In other words, again, it would come out different in the translation. Suffice it to say that every time you see me epi, okay, except not, okay, except for, whenever you see that, it's always an exception in the New Testament. For example, the other one, one of the other ones I looked up was where it says, if somebody makes an accusation against an elder, it's not to be received except if there are two or three witnesses. Remember? Same exact expression as here. So it is expressing, every time it is used, me epi, it's expressing an exception. And grammatically, the only valid exception is the word immorality. Okay, translated immorality. So, except for immorality. So, this word, and then we have another debate. It's the word immorality. In the New American Standard, in the NIV, it's translated, if you have that Bible, sexual immorality. If you have the King James, it's translated fornication. Okay? The word, the Greek word itself, is porneia. Okay? It has a range of meanings, like most words do, depending on the context. The first meaning, and I'll just give you these directly out of the leading lexicon, is this. The first meaning is unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. That's pretty cut and dry. It would just mean any gross sexual sin. Any gross sexual sin. Okay. The second meaning is participation in prohibited degrees of marriage. Translation, fornication. What that means, prohibited degrees, is, you know, you're marrying someone too close of kin. Okay? A close marriage. Too close. Okay? Incest. That's incest. And then the third one, the third meaning of the word in the lexicon is immorality of a transcendent nature. Again, translate fornication. What it means here by transcendent nature is spiritual adultery. You know, you worship idols. It's image worship, okay? False worship. So, the last one really deals with somebody who's, you know, your mate, you know, she or he is worshiping idols, let's say. And is that grounds for divorce? Now, by the way, all three of these meanings here have been picked up by commentators to use to project their view in this passage. Okay, all three of them. Now, there are four basic views, okay, of the porneia, what it is, the immorality. Okay, porneia, number one, is adultery, which is a different Greek word, moikeia. This is the view of Stanley Toussaint, who says, quote, he speaks authoritatively of the true meaning of the Old Testament, asserting that there is to be no divorce except for adultery. But this view suffers two problems. One, again, the normal word for adultery is moikeia, not porneia. And in fact, in 15:19, look at 15:19. There's a list here, and you'll actually see that these two words are separate words in the list, and not the same. Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, there's moikeia, and fornications, there's porneia, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. These are different things. They're separate words and used separately in a list. They're not the same. So, to be clear, so you know what the difference is that adultery is when a person who has, under the law, had divorced their spouse unlawfully, not on the proper basis as is given in the law, and then got married to someone else because they're still married. It's that remarriage, because they're still validly married to somebody else, that makes them committing adultery. Porneia is a different thing. Porneia is much more broad. Okay? It's fornication. It could be bestiality, prostitution, but it doesn't relate to another marriage, okay? It doesn't relate to another marriage. It just relates to gross sexual immorality. Okay, so it's since adultery is something different than porneia, view one is not satisfactory, okay? Porneia is, it's just not adultery. It's not the same thing. But that's a view, okay? Second, porneia refers to incest, you know, too close of kin being married to one another. And the law of Moses forbade such marriages. Some think over in Acts 15, at the First Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15, 20 and 29, that when they write the letter to the Gentile churches, they say that we should tell the Gentiles to abstain from eating blood and from fornication, that what is in view there is that Gentiles sometimes marry too closely for the comfort of Jews, or for the Jewish law, let's say. And that think that, well, that supports that this is actually being used of incest, and Jesus is saying if it's too close of a marriage between two Jews, then they can get a divorce. Okay, but there's no record of Jews under the law engaging in such close marriages. There's just not a record of it. So the view that porneia refers to incest among Jews is just not, again, it's not satisfactory. It doesn't fit. Third view is that porneia is premarital sex discovered during the betrothal period. During the betrothal. This view particularly relates to the marriage customs of the Jewish people, right? And it explains why Mark, who's written to Gentiles mainly, Mark doesn't mention the exception clause at all. It's not in Mark. Okay. This is the view of Dwight Pentecost, who said, I don't have it here, but he said the only possibility of divorce allowed by Christ was a cancellation of a marriage contract during the Jewish betrothal period before the marriage had been completed. Okay, so the Jews had a betrothal period, right? It was 1 year. This is for the purpose of making sure the girl was actually a virgin. Because at the time of Christ, the moral standards among Jewish girls was very lax. Okay, Pentecost gives the example, of course, of Joseph and Mary. When Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he sought a divorce. This was during the betrothal period. And it is true that during the betrothal period in Jewish wedding customs, the betrothal period is considered a time when the two are husband and wife. Okay, and that if it were to be annulled, a divorce would have to be sought. It was a legal divorce. But really, the two were not married, as his statement even admits, before the marriage had been completed, he said. So they really weren't married. Another reason this is not the correct interpretation or problem with this interpretation is that Jesus is talking about Deuteronomy 24 and the word indecency found in her as a cause for divorce. Well, that passage is talking about a husband and wife who had completed the marriage, obviously, and not just during the betrothal period. So, during the betrothal period, of course, they wouldn't be living together, and they certainly wouldn't have consummated. Well, unless they were lax. But this just doesn't fit, okay? As much as you want to try to maybe push that view, it's probably the second best view, but it's not the best one. Fourth, porneia refers to a broad range of sexual sins that lie outside of God's will. Okay? Now, this is the first and most common usage of the word. It refers to gross sexual sins, okay? And when the first and most common usage of a word makes sense, guess what? You're not supposed to seek any other sense. These sexual sins would include things like, you know, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, premarital sex, incest. It would cover all of that, okay? So probably the best translation of this word would not just be immorality, because, you know, lying is immorality. But sexual immorality, except sexual immorality, or except fornication, whichever one communicates to you best what's happening. Now, there is one problem with this view, and the one problem with this view is that, you know, why is he the only one that recorded these exception clauses, both here and back in chapter 5, verse 32? I mean, why didn't Mark, in the parallel, why didn't he mention the exception clause? And the answer to that, which I think is a perfect answer, is that Matthew is writing to Jews who lived under the law and had an interest in Moses' expression, some indecency found in her, in Deuteronomy 24. Whereas Gentiles, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. And that's what Mark is writing to, Gentiles. So in my thinking, this fourth view is the truest to the text. In other words, the only valid basis under the law of Moses for divorce was some gross sexual sin. But no matter which view one takes, okay, it doesn't matter. Divorce was not the way it was from the beginning. And the presence of divorce and remarriage is an evidence of sin, and in particular, hardness of heart, right? So the bigger picture, I mean, Jesus takes it to the nth degree here. I mean, there's no way to get around this for any human in the history of the world. The bigger picture is that when two people come together in marriage, there's a creative work of God that makes them one flesh. That's a creation of God. And this creation of God is reminiscent of the original Adam who contained Eve within his own person. Okay. Now, at this point, Matthew, you note here in verse 9, 10, 11, there's nothing about the Pharisees and their response anymore. They're out of the picture. And the reason for this is that Jesus is teaching now his disciples about marriage, how their marriages ought to be in the coming church age. And the lesson is just really clear. If you take a wife in the coming church age, you shouldn't divorce and remarry because it's going to detract from your ministry. It is going to affect negatively your ministry. Your impact in certain people's lives is going to be impacted. This is a very practical, actually, application. Very practical. Now, the disciples understood what he taught. Okay, they understood it. Because in verse 10, what do they say? Well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. In other words, you know, we've been taught since we were little boys that if she burns our toast, or I find another girl more attractive, I can get out of this thing by writing her a certificate of divorce. But if it's not that way, and there has to be some kind of gross immorality, sexual gross immorality, well, why even enter into it? Because I'm going to be stuck with her for the rest of my life. That's what they're saying. Okay. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he reiterated that while you know, neither marrying nor not marrying is sinful. He said, there is an advantage to remaining unmarried, to remaining single. Okay, so we're going to look at that. In 1 Corinthians 7:27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. You know, don't try to get a divorce. Are you divorced from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. See, that's part of their ascetic background. They thought, well, you're corrupting purity. It's Greek hangover for the Corinthians. But anyway, it's not a sin for a virgin to marry. Yet such will have trouble in this life. I'm trying to spare you. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned again about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That last expression is the bottom line, see? Paul wanted to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And in that sense, of course, one who remains unmarried, they have an advantage here. Okay? He doesn't have, you know, all the things that come with a marriage to deal with. Okay? And the disciples are saying, back in Matthew 19, they're saying, you know, well, we know marriage is going to have some difficulties, or else all these people around here wouldn't be divorced and remarried. We know it's going to have some difficulties. And if you can't get out of these, okay, by divorcing them for any and every cause, but it's got to be some gross sexual sin, then, and I'm going to be stuck, and I'm going to have to work through all these difficulties, yeah, I don't know if I really want to do that. And so they just conclude what? It's better not to marry. Now, this was an interesting view that our Lord laid forth. I mean, you can see from the disciples' response, this was not the view of the school of Hillel, and it wasn't the view of the school of Shammai. Even though the school of Shammai was stricter, neither view came to this conclusion. Okay, the school of Shammai, the strict school, they permitted remarriage after a valid divorce. Okay, but Jesus took it all the way back to creation, and he's pointing to the permanency of marriage from the standpoint that of a creative work of God making the two one flesh. And in that scenario, divorce and remarriage isn't really an option unless you've got a hardened heart. And that just really, you know, I mean, this is just right, like piercing your heart, you know. You're like, ah. And they thought, well, the best thing is, you know, let's just not marry, okay. So in verse 11, Jesus said, now not all men can accept this statement, only those to whom it's been given. So by this statement, he's referring to their statement, you know, it's better not to marry. You know, not everybody can accept that. Some men can accept that, okay? Now, as an aside, some of you are thinking, okay, well, marriage is a divine institution. Doesn't mean everybody is supposed to get married. No, okay? Marriage is a divine institution, and what that means is that marriage is for the entire human race. It doesn't mean it's for every individual in the human race, okay? It's for the entire human race. It's not for every individual in the human race. And Jesus lists three groups who it's not for. Okay? First, there are eunuchs who were born that way from the mother's womb. Okay? So these are men who are born impotent or without sexual desire. Okay? For them, marriage is not an interest. Okay? Of course, it's not good for them to marry because it would be a real drag for the wife. Second, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Okay, so these are men who typically served in positions in the government and had close contact with, like, the king's harem. And so to avoid any sexual contact, these men were castrated. Okay, eunuchs made eunuchs by men. Third, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so these are men who have decided not to marry, so that their interests are not divided, so then they give their full devotion to the things of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 7, the passage we just read. about one who does this, has his secure, undistracted devotion and so forth to the Lord. His interests aren't divided. The bottom line, short, before I summarize, is that Jesus held a very high view of marriage. That should be apparent. Constable said, well, when a man and woman marry, God creates a union that is as strong as the union that bound Adam and Eve together before God separated Eve from Adam. Man should not separate what God has united. However, even though God hates divorce, he permits it in cases where gross sexual indecency, fornication, has entered the marriage. Okay? But even with that said, it's a good statement, it is very important to note that Jesus does not demand it if sexual indecency occurs. He does not demand that you divorce. Okay? Because if the person's heart is softened, and the individual repents, and there's a genuine restoration, then a continuation of the marriage would be much preferred, okay? Even where gross sexual sin has occurred. So, I'm going to summarize and then give us a few points, and then you can say whatever, okay? In 19:1, Jesus takes another conscious move toward Jerusalem and the cross, okay? He departed from Galilee through the valley of Jezreel, past Bethshan, across the Jordan River, down the Jordan Rift Valley to the region beyond Jordan. In verse 2, there's a large crowd following him as they were all on their way in caravans to Jerusalem for Passover. Mark says he was teaching them. Matthew says he healed them. Along the way, verse 3, some Pharisees came to test him as to whether he held to the school of Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, that a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all. They already knew they didn't agree with this interpretation of the law, but if he gave his answer publicly, he would alienate himself from the people of Israel, at the least, and he would raise the ire of Herod Antipas to arrest, imprison, and execute him at the most. So for them, they're thinking, this question will solve all of our problems and we'll be rid of this Jesus. In verse 4, rather than turn to the law, he went to creation and asked that they read the part about where God made them male and female and in a creative act rejoined them as one flesh. The implications were clear. Marriage is a permanent union. Now, granting this, in verse 7, the Pharisees asked, well, how do you reconcile that with Moses' command to give the wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? The simple answer in verse 8 is that this was to reveal their hardness of heart, and to be sure, Moses did not command it, but he only permitted it. But even then, he says, from the beginning, it has not been this way. In verse 9, Jesus accords to himself full authority in interpreting the law, saying, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of some gross sexual sin, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In verse 10, the disciples understood Jesus to be saying that marriage is pretty much permanent, and therefore it's probably better that we not marry. To marry, of course, is to invite problems into your life and to commit yourself to solving those problems together as a team. Their conclusion was correct, but in verse 11, Jesus said, not all men can accept this. Though some, of course, can. In verse 12, only three groups can accept this. Eunuchs from birth, since they're impotent or no sexual desire. Eunuchs who are castrated, since they're prohibited from marrying. And eunuchs who decide for themselves not to marry so they can devote their total interest to the things of the kingdom of heaven. So by application, what can we learn? This won't answer all your questions. I can't do that in 65 minutes. Okay? But what can we learn from this passage? First thing is that for a Christian, the issue in divorce is not what does a law say, but the issue is, who am I? That's a real question. When you married your spouse, okay, God engaged in a creative act of making the two of you one flesh. God has done that. Of course, we're not to undo that. Okay, it's rebellion against God to initiate that. Second, divorce occurs because of sin. You know, it's not one person, well, they sinned, they did that. That's... Everybody sins. I mean, give me a break. You're saying you had no contribution to the way things are where they are right now? I mean, give me a break, right? It's a sign, of course, of hardness of heart. Third, the only reason the law permitted divorce was to reveal this hardness of heart. That was the purpose. The Pharisees used it to authorize their right to get a divorce. This is nothing more than rationalizing a sin pattern to satisfy lust. That was all it was. Remember the rabbis that have wives in other towns? I mean, that's what... Give me a break. Fourth, there was only one valid basis under the law for one to divorce. That was gross sexual sin. Okay, there was no other valid basis anybody could appeal to. And yet from the beginning, even Jesus says this, it wasn't even that way. The design in the beginning was that it'd be permanent. And fifth, divorce and remarriage both detract from the effectiveness of our life and ministry. Okay, that should be obvious. It's an unavoidable consequence. And it's one of the main reasons Jesus is bringing it up to his disciples. Six, and lastly, well, marriage is a divine institution. This means that it was given for the human race, not that every individual must marry. For those who do not marry, they have the advantage of not having their interests divided. Then give full attention to the Lord. The bottom line is to think of it in questions like this. It's not, can I divorce? It's not, what reasons can I get a divorce for? Or, now that I'm divorced, can I get remarried? Okay. Those questions all reveal hardness of heart. That's what they're revealing. The real question that is the one we should all be asking ourselves is, how can I minister most effectively for the kingdom of heaven? That's it. That is all there is, okay? If you're a young person or you're unmarried, you haven't married, your question when it comes down to marriage, I mean, number one, this is a huge decision. I mean, this isn't like, you know, what color car am I going to get? if you take this seriously, you realize that when you're looking for a mate, you're looking for someone who can with you be a team player in preparing for the kingdom to come. That's really who you're looking for. Someone who can, as a male, you're looking for a helpmate in that department. Someone who can complement you in that endeavor of preparing for the kingdom to come. I mean, every other question is really irrelevant. Okay. All right. So we're out of time, but if you have questions about the text, I can tell you about the text. I can't tell you about people's individual cases or stuff like that. Yeah?
Did I hear you say that his discussion about this with the disciples was for life in the church age?
The parts in here that deal with the law of Moses and are trying to get clarification of Jesus' view on the law of Moses, of course we're not under the law of Moses, right? The parts that deal with creation and the design of marriage as a creative act of God making the two one flesh do apply to us as they do to saints in all ages of history. If we go to the main chapter in the New Testament that's written to us about marriage, of course it's 1 Corinthians 7, right? It doesn't lay down any particular offense that the person may commit against us that makes a valid basis for divorce. It just doesn't list anything. It says to a woman, it says, if, third class condition, if you divorce your husband, you must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And the husband should not divorce his wife. That's all it says. And it says over and over, as the long section out of chapter 7, it says over and over, look, if you're not married, your interests aren't divided. You can give your full attention to the Lord. If you are married, you're going to have to deal with all those issues. And there's nothing wrong with that. Just know what you're getting into. Okay? And know, he says, that the time is short. And what I'm going to say now is the most important thing about it all. You know why there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven? Because marriage is only temporary, but the kingdom and beyond is forever. In other words, what I'm saying here is that God's interests for marriage are less than his interests for the kingdom. Okay? So, married, unmarried, whatever. Divorced, still married, whatever. Paul says, stay as you are. Your goal on earth is to put your interests where they count. And that is to store up treasures for yourself in heaven, right? Where neither moth nor rust decay, and so forth and so on.
So, what he had in mind was knowing that they were about to enter into the church age.
Yes.
Very soon, he was kind of giving them some advice on how this would all apply to their roles as
If they go like the Pharisees and they get divorced, they get married and they get divorced for any and every reason, that is going to negatively impact their ministry in the church age. It's just a fact. You can't avoid that stigma when you're in ministry to some extent, because certain people are not, they won't allow you to influence them. It's one of the reasons, you know, when you come to elders and the passage about elders that we've looked at so many times, and we've gone through it multiple times, that it has a requirement, you know, a one-woman man. You know, that's the literal rendering. A one-woman man, and you know what that means. It doesn't mean married one time. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the man is characterized as being dedicated to his wife. That's the intent. Okay? But at the same time, if you look at the passage, it says not a neophyte. You know, not a new plant, not someone newly planted in the church. So there can't be someone who's just come in or a new believer in the church. They can't be, because we have to discover their character. You can't just say, oh, you show up Wednesday and on Sunday you're a deacon, you know, or you're an elder or whatever. There has to be a period of discovering the character of that person. You know, is this a guy who his eyes are always wandering after every piece of flesh that walks by? I mean, I'm being serious here. Or is this somebody who has eyes for one person, okay, if they're married? Because the requirement, again, is not even if they're married. You don't have to be married. Paul was an elder. He wasn't married. The requirement is, if he is married, of course, that he's a one-woman type of man. He's dedicated to his wife. He's not everywhere else. But he's really saying, you know, you really need to think about this, because your ministry can be negatively affected if you fool around in marriage and divorce and all that kind of stuff, you know. So yeah, he is getting ready for the church age. Okay, I went into some other stuff to try to kind of clarify maybe some other questions, but look, where you are right now, you can't go back and change anything. Okay, I don't expect you to. What I do expect you to do is to move forward right where you are. Okay? Because you can't go back and change the past. I don't know anybody could do that except God. So you have to go forward from here. And Paul said something that I always go back to, because I had bad periods in my life. He said, pressing forward to what is ahead, looking forward to what is ahead, not looking behind. If you are always looking back at your life, Satan is making you do that so you feel guilty about all that stuff that you screwed up back there. Friend, you ain't going to fix none of that. You can forget about that. The only thing you can do is go forward. I always think of the farmer, you know, out in the field, you know, and he's got a plow his field or whatever. And, you know, they say you don't look down right in front of the tractor. You know, you look off, you find a point in the distance and you go for that. You're looking ahead, okay? Same deal here. You got to look ahead in your Christian life. You're looking for the blessed hope. You're looking for Christ to return any moment, right? This is what you're looking for when you wake up every morning. We have a little plaque in our house says, maybe today. Yeah, because maybe today is the day he's coming back. That's where you got to go every single day. Right? Forget what's back there, okay? You're moving ahead from here on out, okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to take seriously the situation many of our young people are in, a consideration of a mate for future, and even if they want to marry. Because some people are gifted to not have that. But, of course, most do have that desire. We pray in these decisions that they'll make the decision that is most driven toward the individual being able to help them in their ministry for the future kingdom of God. We also pray for all of us who are here, wherever we may be, wherever our hearts may be, with respect to our spouse or without respect to a spouse, that we'll have a pure heart. It's so important, Lord, to realize the seriousness of marriage, what you're doing when you create a one-flesh relationship. And honor that. And so we ask that our marriages would be examples to the world outside of here. In our lives, if we're not married, that they'll be an example to people outside of here. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.